You are listening to audio from the 2024 Central Texas Men's Conference. Visit centraltexasmc.com to learn more. Here's Dr. Mark Bailey.
How are you? I am grateful that I was granted the privilege of being with you men this weekend. I don't take that lightly. None of us deserve the privilege of serving others. It's a gift that God gives us, regardless of the function. And so thanks for your kind attention and your welcoming spirit. Been great conversations around the tables. I've been ministered to by the testimonies. Thank you, brother. I think the standing ovation for you is a reinforcement of your honesty, your transparency, and also the identification that all of us understand to different levels the struggle. And so thank you. I apologize that I'm going to have to leave right after I'm done. I have a board meeting in Dallas at 3 o'clock, so it's going to be a little tricky. I've got somebody to... I'm the chair of the committee for Bible Study Fellowship on the board, and we meet this afternoon, and then the board meeting's for the next 2 days. And this was scheduled, and then they crowded that in around me, and I apologize for that. But so thanks for the privilege again, and you have something pretty special going on with this men's conference. The history, what's going on in lives, and it's a unique experience. I know that some of you know how valuable that is and for your own personal growth. And so I commend you to keep it up. And as our brother said, who needs to be here? Who needs to be here is a great question to ask. John and Isabel led a very quiet life. But one day John turned to Isabel and said, "Guess who's coming to dinner?" Isabel couldn't guess, so John told her that that very evening, September the 3rd, 1971, John's ex-wife would be coming for a visit, a very long visit. She would, in fact, be staying with them now permanently. If you were a lady, you could put yourself in Isabel's place for the moment. John wasn't an easy person to live with anyway, and now suddenly out of the blue, John wants you to share his home with someone he was to whom he was once married. If you can imagine your reaction, I would suggest that remarkably, Isabel listened patiently to her husband John's explanation. Evidently, his former wife had been traveling for almost 20 years, and for some time she had disappeared in South America. At least no one had heard from her there. And eventually, she turned up in Germany in the city of Bonn, and from there to Rome and then Milan. And now at last, she was returning to her former husband, and what had happened in the intervening years did not matter. Her place was with him. Isabel listened calmly. After all, her husband John was 75 years old. And if seeing his ex-wife would somehow fulfill him, why, she reasoned, should he deny him that opportunity? And Isabel welcomed John's former wife. You can imagine that first evening. The three of them seated at a table, a candlelit table, John, Isabel, and John's ex-wife, who said nothing the entire meal. And John did a lot of reminiscing about the past. His ex-wife failed to smile the entire evening. So how do you explain Isabel's apparent sympathy for the other woman? For not only did she tolerate the woman's presence, she cared for the woman, she fussed over her, she even fixed her hair. Yet John's ex-wife remained cold and indifferent, not showing the slightest of gratitude. She stayed on with John and Isabel. She was there every night at the dinner table, as visitors would later testify. And that was the truly remarkable thing, because John's ex-wife had been dead for 19 years. 19 years earlier, her body had been embalmed. And after almost a year's labor over her lifeless body, she had been preserved virtually perfect. The job had cost $100,000, and then the body was lost. And for 19 years, John had searched for it, and at last in 1971, he had succeeded. She was, from his perspective, as beautiful as ever. And that is why, in a lavish villa in an exclusive suburb of Madrid, Spain, a cadaver came to dinner the object of an ex-dictator's persistent affection for her, for John was none other than Argentina's own Juan Perón, and his former wife, a woman whose charm not even 19 years of death could diminish, is remembered today simply as Evita. Now that's sick. That's just flat out sick. But you know what? Every night at dinner tables across our country, the cadavers of an unfinished past are dragged to the table, propped up, and we sit there eating with the cadaver in the chair. What would it take for us to have the refreshment of the grace of God as it applies to living in freedom from cadavers of our past? If you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 comes at a very interesting place in the Gospel of Matthew. It's in the fourth of five discourses. You have a discourse that related to law and how Christ relates to the law, as we saw last night. In chapter 10, there is the discourse to the disciples being sent just to Israel, not to the Samaritans, not to the Gentiles, but just out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as Jesus presents himself as the Messiah to Israel, initially by himself, alone, just to the Jews. Then there are the parables of Matthew 13, one of my favorite sections of Scripture that I did my doctoral work in and my master's work in, and I love those parables. And then we come to this one. The last one in the book is the Olivet Discourse on the future and the coming of Christ. But this one is in the context of what God wants to have happen in the church among believers who are followers of Christ. And back in chapter 16, he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus is a realist, and I love that about him, because he basically says that for me to build my church is going to be in the hostility of opposition by Satan himself. And those of us who have been around church understand that battle. Those of us who are Christians understand that battle of the world, the flesh, and the devil that we've talked about. And so he talks about not being offensive to young children, being careful about not being a stumbling block, being willing to be concerned about not the 99, but the one who's lost. Then the need for discipline and prayer, and how do you do church discipline within the body of Christ. And then on the heels of discipline comes a question that came to Peter. And it's in verse 27. And Peter came to him and said, "Lord, I have a question. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Now, you need to know the Jews had a legalism. We were talking about legalism last night. I failed to give you a great illustration of legalism that even goes on today. In Israel, the rabbis have said, if you cannot milk a cow on the Sabbath for your benefit, but you can milk a cow on the Sabbath for her benefit. Well, how do you legislate that one? Well, they say if you're going to milk a cow on the Sabbath for her benefit, you have to milk her out on the rocks. Obviously, if you're going to milk her for your benefit, you'd milk her into a pail. So a thinking Jew getting around the spirit of the law by still keeping the letter of the law puts a rock in the bottom of the bucket, milks her out on the rock. And then if asked, "Did you milk her out on the rocks?" "Yes, I did." In Israel, there are what are called Sabbath elevators. They stop at every floor up and down. It's a nuisance if you're not a law practicing Jew, especially in a major hotel. And so, but you're not allowed to punch the button as a Jew on the Sabbath, because that's like igniting a fire, and you weren't allowed to build a fire on the Sabbath. So I saw a little girl get in and use her room key to hit the button, so that if they said, "Did you push the button with your finger?" "No, I didn't push the button with my finger." There's always ways to get around it. But the Jews said if you when somebody offended, you had to forgive them three times. And after that, you said, "That's it. That's enough." So Peter, good old pendulumic Peter, who goes from one end of the spectrum to the other at times, we know and we identify with him. He says what we think. And he says, Lord, seven times, so if I take three, multiply it by two, and add one, maybe I'll be safe in the, with the Lord. And that was the idea for Peter. That was his extension of grace. But the grace of Christ is a little bit different, isn't it? Because Jesus says, I don't tell you seven times, but 70 times seven. See, the Lord knows that if somebody offended us 490 times, 491 wouldn't be a problem. He's using that, obviously, as a maximum kind of a number. So the question is there a limit to my forgiveness? Isn't there some point, and Peter's asking that question, Lord, isn't there some point where I can draw a line and say, you know what, I've been offended, I'm not going to be offended anymore, I'm tired of that, I'm drawing the line, it has to stop. Seven times? And Jesus said, just take that one and multiply it by 7D times. And then he says, for this reason, look at verse 23, and he begins to tell a parable. And a parable is an earthly example of a heavenly, you know, truth that needs to be taught. And so he says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. So scene number one, there's three scenes in this parable. Scene number one is between a king and a servant. The question that Peter's asking is, how far do we go in extending forgiveness? And here's the logic behind that. If we have an extension of forgiveness, and if we keep forgiving somebody, won't that lead to excessive sinfulness on their part? If I have no limit on my forgiveness, am I not giving license for that person to have no limit on their offenses? And that's the logic. That's the question. So there's a king who has a servant who owes him 10,000 talents. Now, you need to know it's a measure of money, but it's a hyperbolic number. It's a servant who owes the king more than you could ever imagine, because Herod's annual budget at the time of Christ was only 900 talents. So this is 10 times the annual budget of Herod's, you know, ministry there. So he wanted to settle accounts. But because this young servant didn't have any means to repay, notice, the Lord said to him to be sold along with his wife and his children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Now here's the catch with that. If he is sold into slavery, how can he earn any money to pay back the debt? It's a bit of an impossible situation. So we have the debt, now we have the plea. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him and said, have patience with me, I'll repay you everything. In other words, if I need to serve for a lifetime, I'll do it. I'll repay you, please. Just be patient with me. Surprisingly, the king, the lord of that slave, felt compassion. Watch these terms. Felt compassion. That's the move of the splachna here in the gut. That's the Greek idea. He was moved here in the bowels of his innards. He has compassion. He released him. Watch these words. He has compassion. He released him and forgave the debt. So we have the debt, the plea, the compassion, and the pardon. Now we move to scene two, which is a horizontal scene. So that servant went out, that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. That's just 100 days' wages. And watch, he seized him and began to choke him, which is sort of like a citizen's arrest. You take the tunic, twist it, and pull him towards the magistrate is the idea. And he seized him, began to choke him, and say, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him. Now watch the echo. Have patience with me and I'll repay you. But he was unwilling. Don't miss that phrase. And he went and he threw him in prison until he should pay back all that he was owed. Again, the irony, you're in prison, you can't work. If you can't work, you can't earn anything. If you don't earn anything, you can't pay it back. Absolute lack of compassion. Notice, you have those same things. You have the debt, you have the choke, you have the plea that's identical, but he refused. He was not willing. And so you throw him in prison and you say, pay back what you owe. In the first scene, you and I are fairly sympathetic, and this is how the narrative works. We're sympathetic to that poor servant who owes what he cannot pay, and we're very glad when the king forgives the debt and sets him free, and we go, whew. But he goes from the recipient of mercy to an extractor of justice in the horizontal. He had forgotten the mercy that had been shown him, and he began to want justice and payback. And the turn of the passage is that the one we sympathized with in the first scene, now we're repulsed by his activity. And so are his friends. Look at what happened. Verse 31, so his fellow slaves saw what had happened. They were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. It became, watch this, don't miss this, his lack of compassion and his wanting of extraction of justice caused the fellow slaves, the others in his company, to be totally offended by him. And they go and tell the lord of that slave what had happened. Scene 3, we now come back with the king and the servant. Verse 32, and summoning him, his lord said to him, watch this, you wicked slave. Watch the terminology. You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you asked me. You pleaded with me. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? And the Lord was moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Watch this. The debt became real again. And then the shoe drops, guys. Jesus is done with the story. And he says, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And the shoe goes, boom. Now, what I want to do is I want to walk back through that story, and I want from the details of that story to suggest some principles of application for you and for me. Number one, from verse 24 and verse 28, with the amounts of debt in the story, I learned, number one, that I have offended God infinitely more times than anyone has offended me. I have offended God. You have offended God. We have offended God infinitely more times than any human person has ever offended us. That's a plank of foundation that you dare not miss. You dare not miss that. The story is a king-servant relationship, but when you're done, so will my heavenly Father do to you. It's a father-child within the family of God, brother-father relationship. It's that twofold. You have a heavenly Father and you have brothers that you need to deal with. And it becomes a parable to bring it in-house to the family of God and to the believer and how he relates to God and others. I've offended God infinitely more times than anybody has ever sinned against me. And yet I have forgiveness from God. Number two, from verse 27 in the response of the king, I learned this. Forgiveness is rooted in compassion that releases the person and cancels the debt. Let me say it again. Forgiveness is rooted in compassion that releases the person, don't miss this, releases the person and cancels the debt. That's what the king did to that servant in the first scene. That's what God does with us. It's out of the mercy and grace of God that he acts towards us and releases us and cancels the debt. Why? Because we owe him infinitely because of our offenses to him, and that's a debt we could never pay. There's no way to pay God back for the wrongs that I have done against him. There's just no way. So if God is ever going to accept me, it's going to have to be on the basis of his compassion and his mercy and his grace extended to me, whereby he no longer holds me accountable for my sin. He releases me from that obligation to pay that back, and he forgives the debt. He wipes the clean. Can you imagine that? A wealthy English merchant who lived on the European continent was satisfied with nothing but the best, and so that attitude extended as far as the cars that he owned. So his pride and joy was a Rolls-Royce coupe that he had owned for years, which gave him great service over the years. But one day, while driving down a bumpy road, his car hit a deep pothole, and it resulted in a broken rear axle. So in turn, he had his car shipped back to the Rolls plant in England and was surprised by a quick repair that was performed and received no bill for the work. And knowing that his warranty had run out, he expected one. So he waited for months and no bill came. So he finally communicated with the company about the bill for his car repairs. And again, the response from the factory was immediate. The reply was this, I love this. It says, "We have thoroughly searched our files and find no record of a Rolls-Royce axle ever breaking." That's a company that was standing behind its product. Rolls-Royce axles don't break. Well, this one, no, we don't have any record of that one. Don't you love that? Isn't that great? Earthy illustration. But can you imagine the angels coming in saying, "Can I see Bailey's file? You know, I've been watching him down there. Can I see his file?" Can you imagine your file? And they go through this, and you know, we have no record of any issue. We don't have a record of that. There is no condemnation, Romans 8:1 says, to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. Are you serious? I know me. My file's full. No, I think Jesus has their file. I think he took your file. There's nothing in here. Men, if you ever get over the grace of God, you're in trouble. You and I will never get over the grace of God. Verse number 3, from verse 30. From the actions of the first servant and what he does or doesn't do, I learned this principle. Forgiveness is an act of the will to extend mercy for the asking. Forgiveness is an act of the will to extend mercy, not extracting justice, but extending mercy for the asking. See, we learn it from the flip side of the negative example. When the second servant said to him, "Be patient, I'll repay you everything," he was unwilling and therefore did not extend the mercy. As later he said, "Should you not have extended mercy as I extended mercy to you?" the king asked. So forgiveness is an act of the will to extend mercy for the asking. Corrie ten Boom, some of you know her story. There's a book called Tramp for the Lord. She was a Hollander who, in 1947, or earlier than that, she was a part of a family that helped hide the Jews that were being extinguished in Germany and Poland. She writes this in her book. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives us. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture, because maybe the sea is never very far from the Hollander's mind. I like to think that that's where the forgiven sins are thrown. God throws them into the deepest sea, the Bible talks about. She says, when we confess our sins, God casts them in the deepest of ocean, gone forever, and then God puts a sign out there that says, no fishing allowed. No fishing allowed. Forgiveness is an act of the will to extend mercy for the asking. Number four, from verses 32 and 33, and the rebuke of the king, I learned this principle. An unforgiving heart transforms, let me say this carefully, an unforgiving heart transforms the offended into the offender. Let me say that again. Having an unforgiving heart transforms the one who was offended now into an offender with an unwillingness to forgive. An unforgiving heart. In other words, if I have a lack of forgiveness because I have been offended and I don't want to forgive that offender, I now become an offender who doesn't want to forgive. So my sin becomes my own at that point. I love this story. A man came back to work in a place from which he had been fired several months previously. His work had been superior. A fellow worker had remembered how consistent he had been in the past, and then how inconsistent he had been recently. He said, "What happened to make such a difference with you?" The man told this story. "When I was in college, I was a part of a fraternity initiation committee. We placed new members in the middle of a long stretch of country road, and I was to drive my car as fast as I could, as possible, straight at them. And the challenge was them for to stand until the signal was given to jump out of the way." He writes, "It was a dark night, and I'd reached 100 miles an hour on that country road, and I saw the look of terror in the headlights. And the signal was given, and everybody jumped clear except one boy. I left college after that. I later married and have two children. And the look on that boy's face as I passed over him at 100 miles an hour stayed in my mind all the time. I became hopelessly inconsistent and moody, and finally a problem drinker. My wife had to work to bring home the only income we had, and I was drinking at home one morning when somebody rang the doorbell. I opened the door to find myself facing a woman who seemed strangely familiar. She sat down in our living room and told me that she was the mother of the boy that I had killed years before. She said she had hated me and spent years of agonizing nights rehearsing ways to get revenge. I then listened as she told me of the love and the forgiveness that had come when she gave her heart to Christ. She said, 'I've come to let you know that I forgive you, and I want you to forgive me.' I looked into her eyes that morning, and I saw deep in her eyes the permission to be the kind of man I might have been had I never killed her boy. That forgiveness," he writes, "changed my life." Number five, from verse 35. The failure to forgive will result in the failure to be forgiven. The failure to forgive will result in the failure to be forgiven. Now, guys, we're not talking about a loss of salvation here. We're talking about a Heavenly Father, a relationship, and a brother-brother relationship. We're talking experiential forgiveness, not forensic forgiveness. But the failure to forgive will result in the failure to be forgiven. Most of us could cite the Lord's Prayer by heart, but we don't often think about what we're reciting. Let me say it and paraphrase a phrase for you. This is how Jesus wants us to pray every day, by the way. That's why he said, you know, give us this day our daily bread. If you're going to ask for daily bread, you're going to be praying every day. So this is a prayer that he gave for us as a script to get it right. So listen to it. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And Lord, be as forgiving with me as I am with everybody else. In essence, he's saying, Lord, I only want to be as forgiven as I'm willing to be forgiving. Forgive us our trespasses, watch, in the same measure as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now, that'll change your marriage, guys. That'll change your business, guys. That'll change your life, guys. When you come and say, Lord, I only need as much forgiveness as I'm willing to grant. Or if I have the attitude, I'm not going to forgive, and I hear God going, well, then I'm not going to, no, I don't want that one. I don't want him to say what I'm saying. It's the biggest secret to a marriage relationship you can have. Back to Corrie ten Boom. Years after her concentration camp experiences in Nazi Germany, she had been locked up, her sister had been locked up. Corrie ten Boom met face to face with one of the most cruel and heartless German guards that she had ever contacted. Listen to this. He had humiliated and degraded her and her sister. He had jeered and visually raped them as they stood in the delousing showers. Now he stood before her with his hand outstretched and said, Corrie ten Boom, will you forgive me? She writes, I stood there with a coldness clutching at my heart. But I know that the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. And I prayed, Jesus, help me. Woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one outstretched out to me. And I experienced an incredible thing. The current started to my shoulder, raced down my arms, and sprang into our clenched hands. And then this warm reconciliation seemed to flood over me, my whole being bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother. I cried with my whole heart for a moment, and we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. And I've never known the kind of love of, she said, I've never known the love of God so intensely as I did in that moment. And then she said this, to forgive is to set the prisoner free. And to discover the prisoner was you. What does God do if I have an unforgiving heart? He sends me the torture chamber of my emotions and of my spiritual life. David prayed, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord does not hear me. So my prayer reaches heavens of brass if I don't have a forgiving heart. And that's why we saw in Matthew 5, there's an unreconciled relationship that needs to be dealt with and that you can do something about. You leave your offering at the altar, you go and fix it, and then come back and offer your offering. You work it out before you go to worship, which is another way of saying, I can't have that fellowship with God here if I am unwilling to solve the issues here. That's unfinished business. That's bringing cadavers to the dinner table and expecting to have fellowship. Harry Houdini, I've loved magic all of my life. Do it as a hobby with my grandkids. But Harry Houdini was the famed escape artist years back. Issued a challenge wherever he went. He could be locked up in any jail cell in the country, he claimed, and so he could set himself, you know, free in short order, and he always kept his promise. But one time, something went drastically wrong. Houdini entered the jail in his street clothes, and the heavy metal doors clanged shut behind him, and he took from his belt that concealed little piece of wire metal that he would use to pick the locks. And he set out to work immediately, but something seemed unusual about this lock. For 30 minutes, he worked and got nowhere. An hour passed, and he still couldn't open the lock. Now he's bathed in sweat, and he's panting in exasperation. He still could not pick the lock. And finally, after 2 hours, he collapses in frustration and failure against the door that he could not unlock. And when he fell against the door, it opened, because it had never been locked at all. But in his mind, it was locked. And that was all it took for him to keep him from opening the door and walking out of the jail cell. Are you in jail this morning? Has God got you locked up because of an unfinished issue? And you're not free. He wants you to be free. Some of you might be in this room and you have the need to be forgiven. You're the offender and you need to ask forgiveness from somebody with whom you are out of sorts. They may or may not give it to you, but God will when you ask for it. It's free for the asking. How do I get free? If I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. That's how I get free on a moment-by-moment basis in a walk with Christ. I may need to confess to somebody and ask their forgiveness because I've been the offender. It cannot be demanded from others. It's asked with sorrow and humility, and you pray they'll be gracious to you. But they may not, and that's not your deal to deal with. But some of you may need to forgive. You have been offended. And forgiveness is a gift that ought not to be withheld from others. If you need to be the one to forgive, grant it freely. Grant it willingly. Please, please, please understand this. Forgiveness never says the sin did not happen. In fact, the very process of going through the forgiveness is the recognition that sin has happened and grace needs to prevail. To not forgive is to be in that role of extracting justice. And God doesn't do that with you. You and I don't have the privilege of doing that with others. Forgiveness is free for the asking. And even if they don't ask, are you ready for this one? Jesus modeled it on the cross when he said, "Father, forgive them." Remember what they did to him. "Father, forgive them." They don't know what they're doing. They just don't know. That didn't save those people who had crucified him. That doesn't save people who don't believe in him. God's justice will one day wreak havoc on planet Earth and clear it of all wickedness, and righteousness will be the result in the kingdom to come. God will deal with that. Vengeance is not ours, it's his. Revenge is not ours, it's his. You and I cannot extract justice from others because God doesn't extract justice from you. Forgiveness is an act of the will whereby mercy is extended from the heart to cancel the debt and set the prisoner free. We say it again. Forgiveness is an act of the will whereby mercy is extended from a compassionate heart to cancel the debt. Are you ready for this? And release that person. Set the prisoner free. And when you do that, after a time when you haven't done that, you'll find out, like Corrie ten Boom said, the prisoner was you. prisoner was you. Would you pray with me? Father, all of us in this room know how much we've offended you. We even bring back in our mind's eye things we've done that offended others. Thank you for your grace and theirs in our history. Thank you for people who were forgiving. They cut us slack. They gave us a break. They healed. It was an argument that got fixed. Thank you for that history of grace that we've experienced along the way. But maybe, Lord, there's a present issue that we need to deal with in our lives. Maybe we need to take the initiative knowing we've hurt somebody else and we've offended them and we've violated trust and we've just not acted like a Christian man. And we need to say, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? It might be to a spouse. It might be to a child. It might be to a grandchild. It might be to a business relationship. Maybe even a neighbor. Lord, help us to man up when we're wrong and ask for forgiveness. Lord, there may be some in this room that have been deeply wounded. They've been betrayed. A number of us in here know what it means to be betrayed by a business partner, by a spouse, previous relationship. And it hurts. And we would like justice. We would like we would like to have it made right. And there's a part of us that would like to see justice extracted. But that's where you come in. And remind us that it's not ours to do that. Lord, we know that you've granted government the right to exercise justice. So there's legal things that need to be taken care of legally. There's laws that need to be obeyed, and there's punishments that need to be paid when that doesn't happen. We understand all of that that you've brought into the system, but you're asking us at a personal heart level, at an interpersonal level, you're asking us to act like you and to extend mercy out of compassion, to cancel debts of offense and release people to you, because only you can deal with them righteously in perfection. Ours will always be self-protective. Ours will always be self-oriented unless we get your perspective. Thank you for this little parable of three scenes that say, here's how it can happen. Here's how it goes wrong. Here's how it needs to be fixed. Thank you for loving us in spite of ourselves and being willing to keep working with us while we stumble along. None of us have arrived, and we all have miles to go in our maturity. Keep working on us to shape us. Like Paul said, we labor till Christ's likeness is formed in you. We want to be more like Christ, which is to be more like you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, men. Lord bless you.